Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
I want to preface the remarks that I'm going to be making tonight by simply stating that I'm going to speak very candidly and very plainly, and I do that in full view of the necessity of doing so, because the subject that we're going to be discussing tonight has been so misunderstood by so many people. And it's needful that people be able to see the plain, simple truth on the subject: is there but one true church? The concept that permeates the minds of countless millions of people in these United States in which we live, of a religious outlook on life, is that there's one great, universal, invisible church, and that all the existing denominations are but legitimate parts of that one invisible church. This is the denominational concept, and it's divisive even as we look at it for the very first time. I can remember when I started to school, and as the time passed by and we progressed in our school studies, we came to the subject of arithmetic. And the teacher taught us early on concerning fractions, and I shall never forget all that she had to say concerning fractions. We learned about the numerator, the number above the hash mark, and the denominator, the number below the hash mark. And the teacher explained that the denominator was denoted how many equal parts the numerator was to be divided. And the very word denomination is derived from the same basic idea, denominator, denomination, that there's one invisible universal church of which all the differing and denominational bodies are a part of that church. Therefore, division. And yet Jesus Christ prayed very fervently so that there might be unity among those who would believe in Him through the preaching of the apostles, that they might be one, even Father, as Thou art in me, and I in Thee, that the world may believe that Thou didst send me. But the denominational concept has it that Christendom is rightly divided into all these different groups. And thus it poses a very haunting question: is that true? Is that concept correct? Is it biblical? Is it in accordance with God's Word? Or is there but one true church, period? That's the question of eternal consequence that we're going to be talking about tonight. And with all the conviction of my soul, I affirm before your hearing that this book teaches that there is only one true church of divine origin and divine purpose. And that church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's spoken of in the New Testament, admittedly so in a universal sense, but also in a local sense. But whether the New Testament speaks of it in a universal sense or in a local sense, is talking about one and the same church. In the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 18, Jesus, in His response to the Apostle Peter, who had just made that great good confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus responded by saying, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Notice the singular usage that our Lord employed in responding to Peter. Now, all of us, upon analyzing the context, would agree that the rock upon which Christ said, "I will build my church," was not Peter, but the great truth that Peter confessed: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church upon that great truth that indeed I am the Son of the living God." I know that's the correct understanding from perusing through other pages found in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, as an example. "No other foundation can any man lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And those of you conversant with the book of Isaiah might remember the 28th chapter and verse 16. It goes hand in hand with 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Even when the Apostle Peter stood before the Sanhedrin Council, as recorded in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, he affirmed that Jesus Christ, that great stone which had been set at naught of these builders, as it were, had been made the head of the corner. And Paul, in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, verses 20 through 22, affirmed the fact that the church had been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. This one church came into earthly existence, as Christ had said, in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Most all of you are familiar with the second chapter of the book of Acts, the Jewish feast day called Pentecost, following the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. And Peter preached the gospel in all of its purity and all of its simplicity on that occasion, affirming four main points: that Jesus Christ had been approved of God among men, that Jesus Christ had been delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and through the hand of lawless men had been crucified and slain, but that God had raised Him up from the dead, and that God had exalted Him to His own right hand. And the message that He preached pierced the hearts of those who heard, at least a large percentage of them. I'm sure that there were many who turned and walked away, but at least 3,000 people obviously believed the message. The scriptures say they were pricked in their hearts. That is, they were convicted of sin, and they were convinced that Jesus indeed was the Christ, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And to those believers, the Apostle Peter said, "Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ," which means by the authority of Christ, "for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For unto you and to your children and to as many as are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, is this promise given." And with many other words he exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." That is, respond to the message you've heard and the message you've believed. And the Bible says in verse 41 that they then that gladly received his word were baptized. And the Lord added unto them in that day some 3,000 souls. And as you read further in the second chapter of the book of Acts, you come to verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now, I merely ask you the question, what church was it that the Lord added those people to? And there's only one answer. He added them to the church that He said in Matthew 16, verse 18, approximately a year beforehand, "I'm going to build my church." And He spoke there in a universal sense. Wherever the Lord established the truth on this earth, the church would be there. Well, it started in the city of Jerusalem, in accordance with the prophecies found in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The church went forth from Jerusalem. The gospel proclaimed the word of the Lord going forth from that great city. Now, I want you to notice in the book of Acts, if you have your New Testament with you and like to follow with me, I'd be delighted for you to do so. Notice how quickly the church grew in that city. Look at verse 4 of Acts chapter 4, just one leaf in the Bible further. "Many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So you can see 3,000 was the figure given in Acts chapter 2, probably including both men and women. And now in chapter 4, we find that the number had come to be about 5,000 men. In the fifth chapter, in verse 14, the Bible tells us, "Believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." And may I submit for your careful consideration that the expression "added to the Lord" coincides perfectly well in all harmony with the idea of Acts 2:47, "The Lord added to the church such as were being saved." So to be added to the church is the same thing as to be added to the Lord. And to be a Christian is the same thing as to be a member of the Lord's church, to be a citizen in the Lord's kingdom. And those are thoughts that come to mind that I thought it might be well to bring out at this point. In the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 7, the Bible says that the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So in these passages, we see how the church grew in Jerusalem. Was it in visible form? Yes. Was it identifiable? Yes. Was it not the same church that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 16, verse 18? Obviously so. Was it known by those in authority? Most definitely. I want you to follow with me as we see those who were in charge, the rulers of the Jews, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes of the Jewish nation. They were very muchly aware that the church of Jesus Christ had been established in their city, and they were deeply concerned about it. Acts chapter 4, if you will follow me, with me, verse 1 following. The apostles spoke unto the people, and the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being sore troubled because they taught the people and proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So here were the rulers of the Jews now, very muchly aware that the church was there in the city of Jerusalem, and they were disturbed by what they heard, because they were jealous and envious of Christianity. And this was the very motivation that had prompted them to arouse the multitudes, that mob action which caused them to call out in unison, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" in reference to the Savior. So now their guns were turned against the followers of Christ, as we shall see not only from verses 1 and 2, but further as we read. Look at verses 5 and 6. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest. Why, here is the council itself, that illustrious body called the Sanhedrin. And the apostles were brought before them, and they were charged not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus. Verse 18. And the disciples parted then from the presence of the council, being let go, and immediately they got together with other Christians and prayed that the Lord might bless them and give them boldness in face of all these threatenings to preach the word of God with all boldness. And so their activities continued. Again, they were called before the council in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. And the council said, "Did we not charge you not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus? And yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching." And the Bible tells us in verse 33 that they were minded to put them to death. And had it not been for the intercession of one named Gamaliel, a great teacher of the law, undoubtedly the council would have gone through with their dastardly intentions and put them to death. But as it was, they were spared, yet not without beating, and another charge not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus. Well, the next thing we see is in Acts chapter 6, when Stephen commenced his work of preaching the gospel. And once again, since they could not answer the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, they were incensed, brought him before the council, and in Acts chapter 7, we have there that great speech that Stephen gave before the council in the city of Jerusalem, rehearsing God's dealing with his people all the way from Abraham clear down to the time that the temple was constructed by Solomon. And the Bible tells us he indicted those people by saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and in hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute, and they killed them that showed before the coming of the righteous one, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers? You who were received the law and as it was ordained by angels and kept it not." And they were so incensed that they gnashed upon him with their teeth, and they picked up stones and stoned him to death. And in Acts 8, verse 1, the Bible tells us there arose that day, listen now, a great persecution against the church that was in Jerusalem. Now, beloved, what church was it that this persecution arose against? It could not have been the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church did not exist at that point in history. It could not possibly have been any of the Protestant denominations, because none of them existed in the first century. It had to be the Lord's Church. That was the only church that was in existence at that time. The very church that Jesus had said to the apostles, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In a universal sense, yes, but now here it is, visible, organized, working, preaching gospel. In a local sense, the church at Jerusalem, and a great persecution arose against the church, and they were scattered abroad. The Bible simply says the church. And we, as we read the Bible, have to put all the information together, and we conclude then that he was speaking of the church of Jesus Christ. After all, if Jesus said, "I will build the church," then we might well expect that it belongs to him, and especially so as we peruse through other pages of the New Testament that tell us that he purchased it with his own precious blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. and that God gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, and we will note that scripture in detail as we move on in our lesson. But I wanted you to see that the church, spoken of in a universal sense in Matthew 16, 18, is now in a visible sense, very identifiable. So if we had to analyze what church was this, the only answer that would be forthcoming is that it was the church that Jesus said that he would build, and which indeed was built in the city of Jerusalem to begin with. Well, how did all of these other churches come into existence then that we know to exist? How can you explain denominationalism? Where did the Roman Catholic Church come from? I believe that we can discover the answer to that by looking at some of the warnings that were given by our Lord and by the inspired apostles. Matthew chapter 24, verse 11, Jesus himself warned that many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. Now, beloved, if that was not a possibility, then the words of our Lord were meaningless. But surely none of us would think of anything Jesus said as being meaningless. After all, it was he who declared, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. And Jesus said, "The very word which I speak, the same shall judge ye in the last day." John chapter 12, verse 48. I don't think we could think Matthew 24, verse 11 to be meaningless. The Lord himself said, "Many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray." Is that so or is it not? Well, we know it's so because not only did Christ foretell concerning false prophets, but the apostles too. In the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, after Paul had charged the elders of the Lord's church in Ephesus to be vigilant and to make sure that the church was fed properly, he said, "I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And men shall arise from among yourselves, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Wherefore remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to admonish you night and day with tears. And now I commend you unto God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." He warned those brethren, even as Jesus had warned in Matthew 24. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, Paul said, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in later times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, having their conscience branded as with a hot iron." In the second epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "The time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, who will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables." 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And if time would allow, we would look at some other passages, such as 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 following, which teach basically the same thing. How did all the denominational churches come into existence? How did Roman Catholicism emerge? Because of false teachers. We learn from secular history that in church government, the first departure commenced. That there was a tendency among men to select one who would stand over the others. And as we remember from what the Bible teaches concerning the organization of the local church, there was to be a plurality of elders or bishops or shepherds over each congregation, and men serving under their oversight who would be called deacons or special servants of the Lord's church, and evangelists and teachers. That was the construction or the organization of the local church according to Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, other passages that we could cite. But this inclination of men to exalt one over another led gradually to a departure from that design and purpose that God had in mind for the local congregation. And as time went by, the local groups of elders appointed one over them, and they called him the bishop, and the others they called the presbytery. And as time went by, these bishops of each congregation would meet together in sort of a conference with other such bishops, and they would select one over them, and he was called the archbishop over the bishops who were then over the presbytery of the local congregation. And by the end of the 5th century, around the late 500s, the 6th century really, Why, we learned from history that they had placed another pedestal up on the hierarchical form of church government. All of this was, of course, a departure from the faith that was delivered to the saints. And there were five men that called themselves patriarchs. One was in the city of Rome. One was in the city of Constantinople. One was in the city of Antioch of Syria. One was in the city of Jerusalem. And one was in the city of Alexandria, Egypt. And so it was that in 606 A.D., 570 years beyond the time that the church was established in the city of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, Boniface III, who was the Patriarch of Rome, declared himself to be the universal bishop. Well, we're talking not about the Lord's church when we bring that to your attention, but an apostate body. And it was described by Paul in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were greatly concerned about the return of Christ, when it was going to be. And Paul brought out the fact that it was not going to come until there would be a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. And here was a personification of this movement of lawlessness that he talked about in verse 7. And he said in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Paul could see it at work even in his day. And this epistle was written probably around A.D. 53, 54, somewhere right in there. And he said, the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. And then he went ahead to describe what was going to take place. He said this apostate body would be as according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish not, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they might all be judged who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. How did all of the churches come to exist? By false teachers who departed from the basic truth of the New Testament pattern. That's how. Roman Catholicism was that great apostate body undoubtedly described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Protestant denominationalism did not come into existence until the 16th century, when a young Roman priest who was at odds with the papacy because of some of the abuses that were taking place, especially so in the sale of indulgences, had the courage and the fortitude to sit down and write 95 different reasons why he could no longer go along with the papacy. And he took them and he nailed them to the Catholic church door in Wittenberg, Germany in 1517 A.D., and that started what is known in history as the Protestant Reformation movement. He was branded a protester because he indeed was protesting. And there's where your word Protestant was born. Protestant denominationalism started then. And every Protestant denomination that exists today had its origin since 1517. None of them existed in New Testament times. The Roman Catholic Church did not exist in apostolic times. How many churches were there in the first century A.D.? Beloved, the Bible teaches there was but one. It was of divine plan and purpose, and it came into existence just as God intended for it to do. Now let's go back to the book of Acts. If you have your New Testament with you, I'd like for you to open it up to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, because I'm going to show you how the gospel was preached in other places and how the church was planted in other places through the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19, they therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen, go back to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, that is Antioch of Syria, speaking the word to none save only the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spoke unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them believed, turned unto the Lord. And the report concerning them came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. There's that terminology again. The church that was in Jerusalem, the Lord's church, spoken of in a universal sense in Matthew 16, verse 18, but depicted in a local sense in Acts chapter 2 following. And now reference is made once again by the inspired historian Luke to the church that was in Jerusalem. And so the church in Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who, when he was come and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, we infer from those words that people were converted by the power of the gospel, which is God's power to save, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And dropping on down to verse 26, the Bible says, it came to pass that even for a whole year they were gathered together, listen, with the church, and taught much people. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We're talking about the city of Antioch of Syria. And here Luke tells us that the church existed there, and Barnabas and those others who came down to Antioch from Jerusalem were there with the church for a whole year. And we come to Acts 13 and verse 1. There was at Antioch in the church that was there. Please observe that. Now, was the church that was there in Antioch different from the church that was in the city of Jerusalem? And the answer is unequivocally no. It was one and the same church. The same gospel had been preached to these people in Antioch, according to Acts chapter 11, that was preached by Peter and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The church which Jesus said, I will build, came into existence first in the city of Jerusalem. But the message spread as those who were dispersed by the persecution of Acts 8:1 went about preaching the gospel. And those people in Antioch heard it and they believed it the same as those 3,000 in the city of Jerusalem, and they obeyed the gospel. And thus, in Acts 13 verse 1, the Bible speaks of the church which was in Antioch. It wasn't a different church from the one that was in Jerusalem. It was one and the same church. Well, let's go quickly to Acts 13 and 14. Paul, on his first missionary journey, he comes to the city of Antioch of Pisidia, a different Antioch, to Iconium, to Lystra, and to Derbe. And there he preaches the gospel, and you can read all of this in Acts chapter 13 and 14. After he had preached in those particular cities that I've just named, the Bible tells us that he then turned about and went back through those cities, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Notice that. Remember Jude verse 3, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's not a multiplicity of faith when we read about the New Testament. We read about the faith, which goes hand in hand with the church, the way. All of it's one and the same thing that we're talking about. But it goes ahead to say that he confirmed the souls of those disciples, and they appointed elders in every church. Which means that there had been a church established in Derbe, there had been a church established in Iconium, there had been a church established in Lystra, there had been a church established in Antioch of Pisidia. Question, were those churches different in substance from the church that was in Antioch of Syria or from the church that was in Jerusalem? And the answer is absolutely not. It was one and the same church, the church which Jesus had talked about during his personal ministry, saying to the apostles, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. They were not denominational bodies because none existed in apostolic days, and that we need to see. On his second and third missionary journeys, as recorded in Acts chapter 16 through 20, we find that the apostle Paul took the gospel to such cities as Philippi and to Thessalonica and to Athens and Corinth. And finally, spending 3 years in the city of Ephesus, the Bible tells us that all those that were in Asia heard the word of God. Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, and the church of Jesus Christ was established in those places. How do I know that? Because Paul affirmed when he wrote the Corinthians in about AD 57 that he preached the same truth in all of the churches. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Well, if he preached the same gospel in Iconium that he preached in Antioch and the same that he preached in Lystra, why, we would suspect that those churches would be one and the same then. Certainly so. And Paul was an apostle along with Peter and James and John, and he preached the same message. You know, the Bible describes the church for us in ways that we can understand. It was called the ecclesia. That's what the Greek word means, the called out of Christ, translated by the English word church. And certainly the church was a called out body because Paul speaks of that in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. They'd been called by the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as he wrote to Christians, he said, "You're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who hath called you out of darkness." So we know then that the church is the called out of Jesus Christ. And that's clearly seen in what we observed in Acts chapter 2 a few moments ago. The gospel was preached, which is the calling power, and people who heard that and believed that responded to it in obedience and thus were called by the gospel. But it's also described as Christ's bride. You read the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians and you'll see the comparison between husbands and wives and Christ and His church. And when you coincide that with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, where Paul said to the Corinthian church, "I espoused you to one husband as a pure virgin unto Christ." It's also called the house of God or the family of God in such passages as 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, and the third chapter also of the book of Hebrews. It's also called the temple of God. And we're warned not to destroy the temple of God, for the temple of God is holy, and such are ye. And whoever would destroy the temple of God, God will destroy. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. It's described as the kingdom of the Lord. Paul went about preaching the kingdom. Acts chapter 8, verse 12, we find Philip preaching the kingdom of God and concerning the name of the Lord Jesus. And people were baptized, both men and women, in response to the message that he preached. It was also depicted as being a candlestick. It was depicted as being a great army of soldiers equipped with the Christian armor described in Ephesians chapter 6 as a flock over which Christ is the shepherd. All of these depictions help us to understand the nature of the church. And once again, I come to that expression, the church. The Lord added to the church which was in Jerusalem, the church which was in Antioch, the church which was in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and all of these other places that we referred to. But perhaps the clinching context of Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you would turn there, I would really appreciate your doing so. The first epistle to the Corinthians was written to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Notice that. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Don't let that appellation throw you any, because Jesus had said in his prayer to the Father, "What is thine is mine, and what is mine is thine." John 17, verse 10. So the church belongs to Christ. It belongs to God the Father. Certainly so. He wrote unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. And beginning in verse 12, going down through verse 27 of the 12th chapter, he characterizes the church as the body. And he compares it to one's physical body, telling us that one's physical body is composed of many members, and yet all of these members together constitute just one body. And Paul makes it plain that that's the metaphor or allegory that he's using there, analogy that he's using to convey to their minds what the church really is. It's the body of Christ. Nowhere in this context, I affirm, could one infer the denominational concept that there's one universal, invisible church and all of the denominations, 2,000 somewhat of them, are all rightful parts of that one body. You can't infer that from reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But that each member of the Lord's spiritual body, a member of the church, we're talking about individuals who comprise the body of Christ. Now, in this context, obviously, Paul spoke in particular of the church of the Lord, which was there, geographically located in the city of Corinth. But the principle would be true regardless of the geographical location of which he spoke. Yes, there is that universal body of Christ, and when an individual obeys the gospel, the Lord adds him to the church, that spiritual body of our Lord, wherever it might be, meet. But in a local geographical sense, those people in Corinth were members of the body there, because that's where they were. And it seems like that's sensible and reasonable to see that point. Whether the church was in Jerusalem or Antioch or wherever it was still one and the same with the church that Jesus said that he would build. And I think a person would have to be blind to fail to see that. But of all of the passages that we might note, please turn to the Ephesian letter. Because if this does not nail it down, I don't know what would. Chapter 1, Paul tells us that God raised Jesus from the dead. He exalted him to his own right hand. Seated him there, far above, verse 21, F-A-R, meaning going way beyond all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And He, that is Almighty God, put all things in subjection under His, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Chapter 2, Paul writing primarily to Gentile converts to the gospel. People that had been afar off, people that had been steeped in ignorance and darkness, but now had been brought nigh through the gospel of Jesus Christ, had been made alive in Him. So Paul writes in verse 13, and he said, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off," that is the Gentiles, "are made nigh in the blood of Christ," that is, brought near to God through the blood of Christ. "For He," that is Christ, "is our peace," verse 14, "who made both," that is, Jew and Gentile, "one, and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances," reference to the Mosaic law, "that He," Christ, "might create in Himself of the two," Jew and Gentile, "one new man, so making peace," look at verse 16, "and might reconcile them both," Jew and Gentile, "in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Certainly we hold before a world that is steeped in ignorance and darkness the crucified Savior as the hope of the world. He is the Savior. He deserves to be exalted among men. We must preach Christ and Him crucified. But we dare not fail to see what the Bible teaches, that those who are reconciled unto God through the blood of the cross, that this reconciliation is effected in one body. And Paul has already defined for us what that one body is. It is the church. Chapter 1, verses 23-23. It was in the mind of God from all eternity. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. "That He might make known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." From times eternal, God purposed and planned that the redemption of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, would be realized only in Jesus Christ. And it was part of God's plan that that body, those who had been called out by the preaching of the gospel, those who would be translated into the kingdom, would be part of the church. And thus, when the church came into existence, and it was in existence when Paul wrote the Ephesian letter about AD 62, it had been in existence for nearly 30 years. And Paul said by the very existence of the church, the fact that it is observable, that it's visible, that it's identifiable, you can know of a certainty that God's wisdom has indeed been manifested in the establishment of the Lord's church. Well, let's look at chapter 4. Verse 4, my friends, read it for yourself. The great apostle to the Gentiles said, "There is one body." Doesn't take a very astute individual to come to the conclusion that if there's only one body, and the body is the church, chapter 1, and it is the spiritual reconciled to God, and that it was in God's mind from all eternity, what church was this anyway that he spoke of? There's only one logical, plausible explanation. It was the very church that Jesus had said during His personal ministry, "I will build." He loved it. He gave His life for it. But let me tell you something, brethren. Things are happening that break my heart. Not too awfully long ago, I helped preach the funeral of a gospel preacher friend of mine. And after the service was over, a large number were gathered there in the foyer, and I was speaking with any number of them. And a young couple came up to me, and I happened to recognize her from many, many years that I'd known the family. And she was the daughter of another gospel preacher. I asked them where they were living. They told me where they were living. I was familiar with that city, and I said, "Oh, which congregation do you attend?" And they sort of looked at each other and smiled, and she said, "Brother Bourne, you're going to be shocked by what I have to say." And I said, "Well, what is it?" I had no idea. I'm rather naive, those of you who know me. And she said, "Well, we no longer belong to the Church of Christ because we have abandoned the idea of exclusivism. And we now have joined," and she named the name of a large denominational body, "because we want to be inclusive. We don't want to be exclusive. We want to be inclusive. I was flabbergasted. I really didn't know what to say. I did the best that I could under the circumstances to try and get over some truth. And one passage that I cited was 2 John verse 9. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine, the same hath both the Father and the Son. And it will not fly to try and go to that denominational concept that there's one universal invisible body of which all the denominational churches are parts of that one body. I want to ask you a question. Can you possibly imagine, by reading through your New Testament, can you possibly imagine the Apostle Paul belonging to the Roman Catholic Church? And the Apostle Peter belonging to the Methodist Church? And James belonging to the Episcopal Church? And Titus belonging to the Baptist Church, and on we could go and name all the disciples mentioned on the New Testament, and I don't mean to be unkind. I'm simply trying to get people to see the truth. And I don't know how else to do that other than to contrast what is the prevailing idea with the truth on the New Testament. Beloved, I affirm before your hearing that Peter was a Christian, that James was a Christian, that John was a Christian, that Paul was a Christian, Timothy, Titus, you name all of them. They were simply Christians, members of the Lord's church, reconciled unto God through the blood of Jesus Christ in that one body which is the church. The Lord only built one. Paul affirmed the fact there is one body. The question of eternal consequence is there but one true church? Beloved, the answer is unequivocally and undeniably yes. May we love it with all of our hearts. May we preach the gospel without favor or compromise as long as we live on this earth and share these great truths with others, is my earnest prayer.